We continue to look together at teaching of the Word of God about God, at the characteristics or the attributes of God, summarized for us in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, in the Forms and Prayers books, page 153, in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 855. Reading this confession once again, Belgic Confession, Article 1. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. And our focus this afternoon, incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. Let's read together as well from the book of Job. It could be said, perhaps, in some ways, that the book of Job as a whole, book found just before the book of Psalms, the book of Job as a whole is a treatise on the incomprehensibility of God. Job is a very old book in the Bible, dating way back, and it records for us the struggle of a faithful man named Job, one named Blameless, not because he was absolutely perfect, but because he feared God and honored him in the way that he lived. And he experienced many difficulties. I think the boys and girls are familiar with the account of Job and what he went through. So we're jumping to chapter 38. That's after a long, stretched out, protracted struggle of Job crying out to God, wondering what and why. And the Lord speaks. This is the first time Job hears the Lord speak. We have that recorded for us at Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and their upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where's the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man? to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Mazaroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? We'll stop there. I think we have a sense of what the Lord is doing with Job, and the questions go on in the next chapters, as we'll see as well. And I invite you to turn with me as well now to the New Testament, to Romans 11, as it were, the Romans doxology. What we call the Romans doxology. We're going to read the verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11 in our Pew Bibles, page 1305. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps there are many ways in which we find ourselves saying, in light of the present circumstances, in light of the difficulties we experience in the world around about us, in light of the questions we may have, things like, I don't get it. I don't understand. It's beyond me. I don't get what God is doing here. Perhaps we may be so skeptical in some ways as to say, I don't get God. And I wonder about God. So we are to that attribute of God, and we'll consider in a moment whether we should actually call it an attribute of God, when we speak of his incomprehensibility. Now that's a big word, incomprehensibility. You've maybe heard of incomprehensible sermons. But we're speaking about an incomprehensible God. That means something that is not able to be completely comprehended. That is another way of saying you can't get your mind around it. You can't understand. There's something about God that is ununderstandable. There's something about God when we speak about him. It says that he is beyond us. I don't get it. There's something about God that we would have to say, yes, I don't completely get God. That may be a difficult thing to have to say because it humbles us. it puts us in our place. But it's something that we need to acknowledge and confess. Something about God being ununderstandable. Now again, we may think to ourselves, how in the world do you speak about God being incomprehensible? Believe me, I fretted about that as I pondered how to bring this word across. Could we simply say, well, I don't know, I don't get it. Amen. The end. I trust you would understand that would be a cop-out. And there is much more for us to say. To say that God is incomprehensible is not the same as saying God is unknowable. One of the blessings of being a Christian, the sum and substance of what it is to be a Christian, is to know fellowship with God. Again, a familiar verse perhaps, John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, to know God and Him whom He has sent. We know God. God knows us. We know Him. We come to know Him. In the person and work of His Son, we come to Him through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. This is eternal life, to know God and Him, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. At the same time, we also recognize that any talk about God's being beyond us is an opportunity for us to acknowledge it would not be right for any of us to think, well, I get God now. I've got my mind wrapped around God. I've got it figured out. As if we could put God in a box. That would not be God. That would be an idol of our own making. And He would be something far smaller, far less glorious than the God He is. The God He proclaims Himself to be. And so we understand that this teaching here about the incomprehensibility of God speaks to us of the majesty and the glory of God, the transcendence of God. He is beyond us. And again, keep in mind, incomprehensible is not the same as unknowable. We live in a day of skepticism. We live in a day when many people you run into, perhaps you've met them recently, perhaps you know them well, perhaps you are one. People who are skeptics with regard to God. And some speak of themselves as agnostic. That means to say A, the prefix A means not. Gnostic, from the Greek verb gnoskein, or to know, not to know. I do not know. An agnostic is one who just doesn't know. What do you know? What can you know? Can you know? But we proclaim here, we can know this God. He's above and beyond. He's more than we would begin to imagine, but He is knowable. And that's why we take the time to speak of these things this afternoon. What's God like? He's incomprehensible. He is beyond us. He's great, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Other places in Scripture speak of Him as the one whose ways are past finding out. He must reveal Himself to us. So let's ask in the first place, as we ask a number of questions this afternoon, why should we think about this? Well, we should think about this as a humble acknowledgement that God is God and we are not. God is beyond us, and that's a good thing. We should think about this because it ought to give us a greater sense of the majesty, the transcendence, the glory of God. We should think about this because, as we've read from Romans doxology, or the doxology of Paul in Romans, of Him, through Him, to Him are all things, to Him to whom be glory forever. Amen. The depth of the riches of his wisdom, his knowledge, it's unsearchable. His judgments, here we see it, past his ways, past finding out. We confess that everywhere. We've seen it from Psalm 145. You can see it in Psalm 139. We speak of the God who knows us well, who knows a thought, the words before they're on our tongue. We simply confess about those things concerning God. It's too high for me, too wonderful. I cannot attain it. Psalm 139, verse 6. We do well, even in the face of the challenges we face in the world today, to speak with the humility of the psalmist in Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Maybe you have that sense too. Maybe you have discussions sometimes in terms of the things that take place in the world right now. And you have a frustrating sense that it's just not that easy to get your mind around. It's just not that easy to have an easy answer about the things that are going on in this world. We can say that about the circumstances of God's providence and his overarching kingdom overall. And we can say that about God himself, to have the spirit of humility of David the psalmist in Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And then this word of encouragement, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So this humble expression that there are things about this world, there are things about God that are too wonderful for us, too profound for us. It's not an invitation to walk away from God. It's an invitation to exalt him as bigger and more glorious than we had thought. And then the encouragement at the end is hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Sometimes people view the incomprehensibility of God as an excuse to say, well, who can know? And who cares? But we should care because we want to know what we can about this God. And we shouldn't use an excuse about our own frailty as an excuse never to try to learn more, try to grow in understanding, to grow in our abilities, and certainly to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned already that technically, when we speak about the incomprehensibility of God, it's not really an attribute of God. And what I mean by that is that God is not incomprehensible to himself. We saw last time God is eternal. He is not one who is becoming. He is. He is the eternally existent one. We spoke of his simplicity. All of these things come together. God is. And God is not having an identity crisis at any point in his existence when he just is right there at every point of eternity. Not like we are. Maybe we could say when we're teenagers, we sometimes have these identity crises. Who am I, really? I don't really understand myself sometimes. And it's not just for teenagers. Sometimes I look at myself. Sometimes I look at the continued struggle I may have at this age in my life with perpetual sins or besetting sins and still struggle. Who am I? I know who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ, thanks be to God. But you understand what I'm talking about in terms of an identity crisis. God doesn't have that sort of identity crisis. He's not incomprehensible to himself. He's incomprehensible to us. And why is that? Well, we're sinful, of course, but that's not the issue. That compounds the issue. That makes it worse. That clouds things the more for us. But he is incomprehensible to us because he's God and we're not. That's one of the things Job had to learn. He's infinite and we're finite. We've used that term from the Reformation in the Latin more than once. Finitum non capax infinitum. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So there's the thing. Why do we speak about these things? Because we humbly acknowledge God is God and we are not. God is far greater than we even can give expression to it. Second question, how is this a challenge for us? Let's speak of this challenge in real terms, in terms of our real experience. There are questions that we have, questions that we sought to ask and try to answer in as much as we can in studies we did about where is God in suffering, why is God doing this, questions that you may raise as a skeptic with regard to God. If God is so good, why is there suffering in the world? Or if God is so strong, so sovereign, so almighty, why doesn't he put a stop to all of this? Why doesn't he just stop the disease that we're all paying attention to at this time? And of course, the implication of the way that we ask a question like that is to put God in a box and to think that we have one over on him. But the answer to such a question is, well, God is good. God is sovereign, in control of all things, and God has his good reasons. God knows what he's doing, and it is beyond us. But we can all think of those things that make us shake our heads in the way that Job would have been shaking his head in his own particular struggle. Why do drunk drivers race through the city, resulting in the death of a young family, a young mother with her children? Why do loved ones get cancer and die? Why do we read of antagonism in our culture? Why do viruses get out of control? All of the questions you could bring to the table. All of the things that make us, as Job would say in Job 40, verse 4, I put my hand in front of my mouth. I have nothing to say. I have no answers. It's not easy. That's the challenge. And certainly all of this is something Job could have identified with very, very well. Again, we jumped in at Job chapter 38. But we know how all of the difficulties begin to unravel in Job chapter 1 already. We know it was the Sabaeans who came in and rustled Job's donkeys and his cattle. And then we know that news of that was just hot into the ears of Job, and another messenger is coming with the news that fire came down from heaven and destroyed all of his sheep. And no sooner does he get news with regard to the destruction of his sheep that he hears that the Chaldeans have swooped down and rustled all of his camels. And suddenly you find Job, the wealthiest man in the earth, without possessions, but he still got his family. Except no sooner do you hear about that you hear of this great storm, windstorm that rushes in, and where Job's children are having a party, the building collapses and they're all dead. And you understand, therefore, Job's dilemma, Job's difficulty. Why? Why? Now, in the first couple of chapters, we know, again, the account. Job, by the grace of God, as one who knew something of God, who'd been walking with God, is able to answer well. Think of Job 1 verse 20. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or think of his answer to his wife in Job 2 verse 10. When his wife says, Job, just give it up. Curse God and die. And he says to his wife, honey, you're speaking like an unbeliever. You speak as a fool. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. You speak as a fool, he says. Shall we accept good from God, but not bad also? Job is able to confess the sovereignty of God. Then we see in the rest of the majority of the book of Job, say from chapter 3 to 37, the back and forth between Job and his friends. And effectively, you have Job sitting there scratching his sores with broken pieces of pottery in front of a pile of ashes. But he's asking why, and he doesn't get it. He's crying out for help from God. That's why this is a challenge. That's why Job is for us a good sort of object lesson of the difficulty, of the challenge, of the incomprehensibility of God. Let's ask the third question. How should we come to terms with this? How should we deal with the fact that there are things about God that are beyond us, and there are things about God's ways in the earth, there are things about God's providences, God's dealings with us, the things that he brings about in our lives and in our world around us that are beyond us? How shall we deal with this? Well, in all humility, obviously, in the humble confession, as Job will be brought to here, he's God, we're not. But in the blessed knowledge that God has spoken. So to say again that God is beyond us, that we don't always get it, we don't get him, we can't comprehend and get our minds around him, is not to say that he's unknowable. He's come to us in his word. He's spoken to us in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the point that we pick up with Job, where we began reading this afternoon at chapter 38, we see that now God is going to speak. This is the first time Job hears God speak, as it were. Now, we heard God speaking, so to speak, in the early chapters of the book of Job, because the curtains were peeled back and we have a sense of what was going on in God's dialogue in heaven. But Job had no idea about any of that. Job would have to come to understand these things from the Lord's speaking to him. Now, it's interesting. Job has been asking, you might say, for a fight. Maybe a bit of a crass way to put it. He wanted God to come and to speak with him. Now, I'm not suggesting that Job was wrong in what he did. Job's desire to understand, Job's struggle, Job's calling out to God, all of those things are things that we can learn from. But now Job is going to get what he asks for. And the Lord answers Job, we see at verse 1, out of the whirlwind. And the Lord asks Job to stand up. Verse 3, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Maybe you young boys have never had the idea to get in a fight with somebody. I hope not. But maybe some of us can identify with the thought that we've had or the experience in our lives where we thought we're going to stand up and we're going to fight that guy. And we were big and bold and strong, and finally that guy came to us and said, okay, I'll meet you down the street. And then we were afraid. And this is effectively what Job would have to have experienced, as the Lord said, now prepare yourself like a man. It's like a contest. It's like athletic language. I'm going to question you, and you shall answer me. And Job is in trouble. But not really, because God is actually dealing with him in grace. It may not feel like that for Job at the moment, just like our times of questioning and difficulty don't necessarily feel like that. We might have hoped at this point that God comes as a loving, gracious, tender shepherd who gathers the little ones in his arms and carries them off. Or as a nursing mother will come and wipe away the tears of her children. But the Lord comes in a whirlwind. The Lord comes in a way to Job at this point that is intimidating. Now, when we speak of the incomprehensibility of God, we're speaking of majesty and glory beyond us. And there's something intimidating about that. It's too much for us. It's high. We cannot attain it. I don't know if you boys and girls have read the Narnia Chronicles of C.S. Lewis. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when they're introduced to this character in this fantasy novel called Aslan. Now, you recognize that there's a sense in which, and not in every way, but a sense in which Aslan represents Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when Lucy, Pevensey, is speaking to Mr. Beaver about Aslan, Mr. Beaver says something about Aslan that says that people in the presence of Aslan who are not trembling in their boots are either incredibly brave or just plain silly. And she asks the question, but isn't he safe? And his answer is, who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, I use this illustration to try to help us appreciate what's going on here with God and Job. We speak of God being beyond us, and that's intimidating. Is that safe? Well, not for us in and of ourselves, but he's good, and he's the king, and of that we can be sure. Years ago, I heard Derek Thomas, perhaps you know the name. He's written a study on the book of Job in terms of the incomprehensibility of God. And he compared what's going on here now in terms of the book of Job and the questions that God puts to Job. He used an illustration from, I don't know if you're familiar with, I think it's back on, if that doesn't even matter, but the game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And if you don't understand the show, it's a show where you can win lots of money if you keep answering the right questions. And they start with easy questions, and you win $100 if you answer the question properly. And then you have an opportunity to go on and double your money, so to speak. And as it goes, right down the road to $1 million if you get all the answers correct. And what Derek Thomas was suggesting here in terms of the questions that God is putting to Job here, and we didn't even finish reading the list of questions that are put one after the other to Job, is with regard to the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, nobody wants to be the dummy, you could say, who gets it wrong after the first question. But that's Job. Job doesn't have an answer for any of these questions. God asks him questions about God. He asks him questions about the time of creation. He asks him questions about the glories of creation, about space, about weather, about seasons. He asks him questions about the human heart. Job has answers for none of these. Who are you? Can you answer these questions? And Job, again, as I mentioned, 40 verse 4, simply has to put his hands in front of his mouth. I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Job's but a man, and God is God. And Job has to come to terms with that. And we have to come to terms with that. When we speak of the fact that the glory and majesty of God is intimidating, we see that in the Bible. Maybe we're not so keen to talk about that reality today. But you think of God and the earth shaking at Mount Sinai, or you think of Isaiah, this vision of God in the throne room with the earth quaking, or you think of Peter on his face before Jesus, who is God, in the boat in Luke chapter 5, and you recognize God is so glorious, so beyond us. But that leads us to ask the fourth question, well, then can we actually know God? And this is the point. The fact that God is incomprehensible does not mean that he is unknowable. The whole blessing of the Christian life is that we can know God. See that, first of all, in Job himself. Job 42, at verse 5. This is Job's sort of response to all of this, Job's repentance before God. Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And what Job is saying here is, Lord, I know you now in a way I didn't before. And indeed, God is knowable. I mentioned John 17, verse 3. We think of what it is to be in covenant with God, as Jeremiah 33, verse 31 says, they shall all know me. 31, verse 33, they shall all know me, says the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. This is the blessing of Christianity, to know God. We're going to be singing in a moment words based on 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Effectively, the language we use, I know not why God's wondrous grace has been revealed to me. But this is what we know. I know whom I have believed. Right? I don't know what is going to happen in this world, what's going to be experienced, but I know whom I have believed. I know God. And we may live in the confidence of knowing this God to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we're persuaded. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can be known. And we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we come to him, as we put our trust in him, as we continue to seek his face prayerfully, pouring our hearts into the study of the Bible. That leaves us finally to ask this last question, how should we respond? We should know God. That is, we should trust him. We should rest in him. All of this talk about God being beyond us should not be that which scares us away. It should be the great encouragement for us to run to him and rest in his care. There is so much in our lives that is beyond us, but not for God. There's so much that's incomprehensible to us, but not for God. We can rest in his care, in his love and grace. And again, I would refer to Job and some of his own experiences, some of his own words. Along the way, in his struggle, he said things like Job 13, verse 15. When he tests me, I will come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. When he tests me, I shall come forth as gold. That's actually Job 23, verse 10. But in Job 13, verse 15, he also speaks of the fact that though he slay me, I will trust him. even if God brings me through the greatest difficulty, I will trust him because he's trustworthy. It's beyond me. It may seem intimidating, but it's actually good. It's the place we need to be. And this is the encouragement for us as we put our trust in him. This God can be known. And we know him as a loving Father in Jesus Christ. And we know that our times are in his hands. And we know that he knows. We know that he's good. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, of you and through you and to you are all things, and to your name be glory. We praise you, for your greatness is beyond our thought. We praise you for the blessing of knowing that you move in mysterious ways. We also rejoice in knowing that you work your sovereign will according to glorious purposes. All of your purposes, Lord, are for the praise of the glory of your grace. There are things that we learn in the Bible in terms of all of the ways in which you have brought our salvation to pass that were beyond what we ever would have imagined. Who would have thunk that the cross of Christ, where the devil thought he was winning a decisive victory, would be the place where our salvation was established and all good things came about for the good of your children? Lord, we acknowledge that as the Apostle Paul gives you all of the glory for the depths of the riches of your wisdom, everything is about your glorious sovereignty and grace. Help us to rest in you. Help us to rest in that. We ask, Father, that you will enable us to have a greater sense for your goodness and grace, your majesty and glory, but to rejoice that we may know you as our God and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.